The value of humility in the battle with temptation, next on Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray.
Zion, I build with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your love.
Free cheese is always available in mousetraps. Now, this saying is not for mice, but for the proud who think they can get away with it. Hence the value of humility when facing temptation. More about that in a moment. First, let me welcome you to Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. We continue today in the book of James, and in chapter 1, we'll see the need for humility as juxtaposed with the classic scripture on temptation. And no doubt, that's by design. For it takes humility to recognize you need help in the battle against temptation. To help us win the battle with temptation, let's turn to James chapter 1 and verse 9 and join Pastor Ed.
Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man or woman who endures temptation, for when they have been approved, they will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's stop there and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we desire to understand, to grasp all that you're saying in these verses. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and to be reminded that you are the God of grace. Do that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Winning over temptation is what it seems to me James is trying to teach us here. Temptation, you know, like the guy who was on diet, retired police officer, overweight, and he was really trying to lose weight, and he had to go downtown, and he realized the only way he could get to where he was going, he's going to go right past his favorite donut shop. And so he's struggling, and he's driving there, and he prays, Lord, please help me to resist this temptation. The only reason I'll stop is if there's a parking place right in front of it. Then I know you want me to go in. And so he drives, and he ends up in the donut shop. A couple of his buddies are there and say, hey, you made it. He said, yeah, I asked God to show him if it was okay. He'd give me a parking place right in front, and after seven times around the block, there it was. Oops. Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation. Good insight into us. Our text in James speaks to us about that subject. And it's a difficult subject to talk about, but it actually, or listen to probably for you, but actually it's something that every one of us is affected by. Everyone is tempted every day, varying degrees, different for different people, but it's a reality of our life. So we've all had the experience of responding to the call from in ourselves. That's what James says, that actually comes from inside us, our desires. But we don't often live up to our pronouncements, our standards. So it's good to be real humble about this subject, temptation. So how can we defeat the desires to indulge in personal pleasures? that constantly try to drag us down. Is it even possible? Scripture says yes. It's not just possible, it's critical to our walk with God, relationship with the Lord. Now, we saw last time, if you were with us, that the book of James is a very practical book. Paul the Apostle, his writing, you can break it up into themes, you know, maybe half a chapter, one theme, or a whole chapter about a certain theme. James is 51 imperatives, commands, statements. It's been called the Book of Proverbs of the New Testament. It doesn't really flow in one subject. It is, in fact, as someone called it, a string of pearls. They're really important concepts, but he only takes one or two, maybe three verses to express the thought. So it's kind of a hard-hitting book. No, let me say it is a hard-hitting book. It's very blunt. And James is writing, we believe, the first book of the New Testament, written about 49 AD. And I mention that because he was the first to stick his neck out and say, this is what a relationship with God is like in the New Covenant. Now, it's a controversial book among commentaries because it speaks very strongly, and it's written by someone who knew Jesus well, his half-brother, at least we believe that to be true. And so he quotes Jesus, but he tends to quote from, for example, the Sermon on the Mount in the hard-hitting parts. So like every book we study, we look for the grace of God because he said that we grow better in grace. Peter wrote, we, you and I, grow better in grace. We don't grow in law, in commandments. And so to have a book full of commandments makes it difficult to see the grace that's here. It's here in this short section, these 10 verses, but you kind of have to look for it, and it doesn't jump out at first. Some have struggled with the book so much that, for example, Martin Luther, in his preface to his commentary on the book of James, said it is the straw gospel. It's just the cut down smallest amount of the gospel that you could say. He didn't like it, but he actually did see it as canon, part of the New Testament, and he wrote a whole commentary about it. So if you feel a little beat up, it's not me. I didn't do it, all right? It's written here by the Holy Spirit, God's stamp of approval on it. It is the New Testament. This section, if you can outline it, breaks up into three parts. True blessings, 9 through 12. God does not tempt, can't blame him, 13 through 15. And his gifts are good and perfect, 16 through 18. So we'll jump in. If it seems like it's a little scattered, it's written that way. He kind of uses the shotgun approach. So we're all probably going to get hit by this. And I was beat up last night and already this morning. So you think it's bad listening. You ought to feel how it is when you're teaching it. Okay, let the lowly brother, another translation, poor brother, glory, be excited about, display his exaltation. This is a strange verse. It's a paradox. Paradoxes are the old truth packaged in a new way that seems at first reading to be not correct. It's a new perspective on this concept of what a poor person and a rich person is. Chesterton said a paradox is truth standing on its head crying out for attention. So when you read it, you go, what? The lowly brother. The Greek word, tapeton, actually means to the Greek to be humble. And it was a negative term to a Roman or a Greek. They thought you were supposed to be pride. You're supposed to have, as we might say today, swagger. You're supposed to strut like a rooster kind of a thing. Fake it till you make it. In the Greek and Roman cultures. They had a great deal of difficulty with this concept that we simply know as humility. Jesus said, if you try and exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But if you will humble yourself before him and others, then God will lift you up. James is adding to that, when we humble ourselves, when we are poor in the sense of material or social standing, that God is going to exalt us. The poor in spirit is the way Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. So, pictures of trials in our lives in this general section, and God is going to lift us up who are poor. Exaltation. And he flips it in the next verse, look at verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation. This is a person who is wealthy and sees that they can't trust in their wealth. They have to trust in God, and so they humble themselves before God. Well, it's a wise thing to do, he says, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Life is short. And the view of eternity, keeping eternity in mind, we're only here for a short while. And he uses the picture that the Psalms use a lot, Ecclesiastes uses, that we're like grass. We're like a wildflower that grows up here for a short time, and wham, we're gone. So again, it's a paradox of poor and rich. In eternity, the low will be exalted and the high will be lowered. He's saying one who is wealthy must embrace spiritual poverty. How do you do that? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning people who recognize they don't have anything to offer God. You know, it's humbling to say, I come empty-handed to the cross. We all have to when we come to the cross. We can't bring anything in our hands to offer Jesus to say, you know, you really need me in the kingdom of God. You'd be a lot better off to have a person like me in. No, that's the exact opposite. We see that we don't have anything spiritually within us to offer God, but he loves us anyway and wants us to come in humility.
You're listening to Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. He's teaching from the book of James, which reorients our perspective to God's. Now with part two of today's lesson, illustrating the temporary nature of things and the need to look ahead, from James chapter 1, here again is Pastor Ed.
The mayfly, a strange little bug, only lives 24 hours. It lives and it's gone. That's the concept that's being presented here. The foolish person is the one who only plans for a few decades, only looks ahead to retirement. Maybe for your children, real stretch, maybe your grandchildren. But the wise person, Scripture says, thinks 10,000 years from now. When we've been there 10,000 years is the way Amazing Grace says it, that John Newton understood this concept very well. The wise person fixes their eyes on 10,000 years plus. So it's encapsulated by a non-Christian fable, Aesop's fables, from a slave who was in what was Asia Minor in those days, Turkey today. And he was a brilliant guy, but a slave. And he wrote for a king of Smyrna. And this parable is actually a fable of the eagle, he called it. Let me read it to you. On an early morning during the spring thaw, the eagle soared high above the forest looking for something to eat. As he followed the course of a river, he looked down and spied a small mouse trapped on a piece of ice that had broken free and was floating downstream. Seeing an easy meal, he swooped down, landed on the ice, killed the mouse, and began to eat. And as he continued his meal, he saw that his perch was rapidly approaching a waterfall, but determined to finish eating, thinking that he would rise into the air and to safety at the last moment. He continued his course, but as the ice neared the falls and the eagle finished his last bite, satisfied with his breakfast, he spread his mighty wings and he attempted to fly off. But the chunk of ice tipped over the edge. While enjoying his meal, he had failed to notice that the warmth of his feet and claws had caused his claws to become embedded in the ice. Trying as he might, He could not dislodge them and free himself from what had now become the burden that would carry him to his death on the rocks below. I don't recommend you read that to your young children as they go to bed, but I wanted you to see that it's a concept that's been around for 2,600 years, actually longer than that, more than 3,000 if you look into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So this one who thinks they're in control, verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, this is not an indictment against anyone who has money. It's an indictment against any person who would be foolish enough to rely on their finances or their pursuits here in this life. So the picture is very much like Southern California. The climate in Israel is very, almost exactly the same as SoCal. And we see it right now. We're at that time of year where you look out on the hills and you say, wow, that's beautiful. It's green. Somebody last week was here visiting. And he said, wow, this is beautiful. Look how gorgeous green mountains are. It looks like Hawaii. I said, come back in a couple of weeks. Santa Ana's will kick in, and they'll be toasted, and they'll be nice and brown. Brown's not a bad color. It's just that the sunflowers don't last very long here. So Israel's the same way, and that's what he's drawing from. We have Santa Ana's. They have Sirocco's that come off the Arabian or Sahara deserts and fry everything exactly the same way. So just as the grandeur, the importance of a man of means passes quickly, so will anyone if you're attempting to rely on it. Now, it's important, especially for a wealthy person, because they are thinking that they somehow are better than others because they are blessed. When a wealthy person comes to Jesus, they have to learn this humility thing, and it's difficult. I had a roommate in college who was very wealthy, born into it, you know, and man, he resisted God for 30 years. But God keeps turning up the heat and reminding us through our lives so that we'll surrender. Why? Because he loves us. Even though we're not serving him, he still loves us. Don't trust in riches, trust in God. Verse 12, the final part of this thought, blessed, oh how happy is the man who endures temptations, or the woman, for when he has been approved, tested and found to go through the fire, he will receive the crown of life, eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a great verse. Here's some grace that God wants us to see, that he blesses the life who surrenders to him. And now this word blessed or happy is the same as makarios that's used in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the usual sense of being happy that's based upon positive, good circumstances. But this is a happiness that transcends, a blissfulness that's beyond the circumstances, because your trust is not in the circumstances, but the one who holds the circumstances in his hands, God himself. So believers who successfully endure, that word means are tested, when they've been approved is the word for metallurgy, cleaning silver or gold off, when they found to be pure, he will receive eternal life. When I said pure, I don't mean that you're perfect. It's not going to happen this side of your last breath, okay? None of us are perfect in the sense of sinless. We might sin less as the result of having surrendered to God. In fact, we should be. But it is not a matter of reaching perfection here. So he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord's promised those who love him. So this crown, I don't know what it looks like. Somebody asked me after the last service, so what does it look like? It says something about jewels in the crown. And honestly, I don't know. I just know it has something to do with ruling and reigning with Christ. But in Revelation book we're coming to, it is pictured as the elders taking their crowns off and throwing them down before the throne of God. So they obviously are making a statement that God is the most important thing. Don't get caught up in the throne sort of a thing. So there's a progression that he's presenting here, that trials lead to faith, which leads to obedience, which leads to perseverance, and then this crown of life when we make it all the way through this life. We get tested along the way. So that's the first section, blessings. God blesses the life of a person who surrenders to him. It's called grace, the unmerited favor of God on your life. Secondly, God doesn't make us stumble, verse 13. He does not tempt us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And that may not sound like something you've ever done, but I suspect we all have. The first step we need to look at this is, it's saying when tempted, not if tempted. When you are tempted, it's saying it's inevitable. It's going to happen. And it touches everyone in this room. Slightly different because we all have our own character involved and our own desires. It is imminent. It's near. It's coming again. It will happen soon. Dun, 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 dun. Okay? It's personal because we're different. And it comes to us in our vulnerabilities, the places where we're blind. Things that tempt you may not tempt the person right next to you or across the room. So it's very personal. Everyone is tempted. The only people who are not tempted, dead people. So if somebody says, well, I'm not tempted, take their pulse, then maybe not be there. So analyze these temptations. The source of the temptation, what is it? We want to say, well, you know, God, young man told that to me. God knows everything. He knew I was going to sin, so he puts a stamp of approval on it. I said, no, no, your theology is all screwed up. You have a choice. Choose this day who you will serve. That's what Joshua said. It's our choice. We have to decide what we're going to do. The devil made me do it doesn't fly. That's not an excuse that will work. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Blaming our sins on God or Satan or anybody else, blame shifting, doesn't carry any weight with God. We'll all have to deal with that in our life. It started in the garden, right? Long time ago. Adam and Eve, they sinned, they ate the fruit. God comes, why'd you do that? And Adam said, well, really, God, it's your fault. You know, you gave me the woman. She was the only one. Yeah, she's the most beautiful woman in the world, but there was only one in the world. I didn't have a choice. And it was just you and I. We used to walk around in the garden and eat fruit and pet elephants and stuff. And then you said I needed her. And the next thing you know, she tempts me to eat. It's really your fault, God. Wrong answer. Can't blame God. God is saying, you have to bear responsibility. This verse says it starts in me, starts in you.
This is Growing Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. For a CD copy of today's message, please give us a call at 844-77-GRACE. That's 844-77-GRACE, or listen online at thepackinghouse.org when it's most convenient. We can hook you up with many more resources to help you to grow in grace when you visit thepackinghouse.org, like Pastor Ed's devotional. Well, today we'd like to offer you a very special book, Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith. Learn how to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in your life as you read this excellent book. We'll gladly send it to those of you who support Grow in Grace with a donation of any amount. You might think of it as our way of saying thanks. You can donate safely and securely online at thepackinghouse.org, or again, give us a call at 844-77-GRACE. You know, it's a real blessing when we hear back from our listening audience, and we want to hear from you. If you would drop us an email with the call letters of the station you're listening on, it would help us to know where people are listening and where the program is being most effective. We want to know what God is up to in your life. Drop us an email today at packinghouseradio@aol.com. That's packinghouseradio@aol.com. And then join us next time as together we grow in grace through a study in James with Pastor Ed Ray. May God richly bless you as you grow in His grace.
Zion now filled with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my Son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your love.